Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us today. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will be a blessing to you. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Lamentations chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at today verses 12 through 22. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. I put the title on this message, Who Was in Charge Here? I think it's an apt title for what we're going to look at. We have been seeing Jeremiah as he has observed what happened to the city of Jerusalem as the Babylonian army came in, devastated the place, leveled it, burned it to the ground, killed thousands and thousands of people, took many thousand into captivity. People who had starved to death were laying in the streets. It was a gruesome sight. And Jeremiah has been describing that to us. Because it is such a gruesome sight and such a sad account of what happened to Jerusalem, we always have to keep in mind the positive part of this. And the positive part of it is the fact that this was brought about by God. God was the one who punished Jerusalem for their sin, for their idolatry. And we want a God that will do that. We want a God who is holy and righteous. We don't want someone who is just like us. We want someone who is at a far higher level than what we are, a God who is holy and righteous and pure and that does not tolerate sin. And so the positive part of it is the fact that we are thankful that we have that God, that that God is our God, that He is pure and holy, and there is no defect in Him. There is no sin in Him at all. And because there is no sin, therefore He cannot tolerate sin. And so this is why we have the situation that we do in the book of Lamentations. So we want to take a look today at leadership. It'll be one of the main topics that is discussed here. And I put a slide up here that's a timeline of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And I put this here so you'll always have a reference if you need to go back and see where we're at in Jewish history in the Old Testament. We have the kings of Saul and David and Solomon. After Solomon died and the kingdom went to his son, Rehoboam, there was a great division that took place in Israel, and the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. Israel in the north, the northern kingdom, it was called Israel, and Judah, which was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes, the southern kingdom had 2 tribes. The northern kingdom fell into idolatry, first of all, and God punished them by using the Assyrian army who came and captured Samaria, the capital, and took the Israelites away captive in 722 BC. Eventually, what happened to those Jews is they were simply scattered by the Assyrians. Some of them, no doubt, returned when Israel returned to Jerusalem. The southern kingdom of Judah, as we have been studying and what the book of Lamentations is all about, is the account of the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC coming in and sacking Jerusalem. And so the Jews, Judah, were taken into exile. They were captured. Those who were still alive brought to Babylon. And after that period of time, there was a conquering by Cyrus of Persia, and the Persian Empire conquered Babylon. And under Cyrus, the Jews could return back to Jerusalem. So there were three deportations or three returns back to Jerusalem, one under Zerubbabel, one under Ezra, and one under Nehemiah. And, of course, under Nehemiah, they rebuilt the wall. And we'll see a passage on that as we go through and study today. So let's take a look, starting at verse 12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So what happened to Israel, to what happened to Judah, absolutely shocked the world. Jerusalem looked invincible. They were strongly fortified with mountains and hills, with walls and bulwarks. I mean, who could possibly penetrate this city? You had a vast number of people in it. It looked like it was solid. Nothing could indeed penetrate it. And it was the city of the great God, who was known in the entire region, the known inhabitants of those who surrounded, the nations that surrounded Israel. Their God seemed to always protect it. He had so often preserved and saved it from the enemy and from being penetrated. Well, this kingdom of Israel was indeed breached. The Babylonians surrounded it for 2 years, starved it to death practically, and then breached the walls, took down the gates, invaded the city, went throughout the city, and set it on fire, killed, murdered people left and right. And it all goes to show that there is no earthly kingdom that is safe from external or internal destruction. Most countries, nations in the world, if you go back and study history, you will see that they destroy from inside, from internal destruction. They implode from within. The moral decay gets so bad that they eventually disintegrate. But there are a number that externally have been destroyed or destroyed themselves. And it goes to show that as you study history, there is no country that is safe. Israel could have been safe. They are the one nation out of all nations that will ever exist that could have remained safe if they would have remained true and faithful to their God, which they did not do. And so that's why punishment came, and they were eventually scattered. Jerusalem was destroyed. Which points to the fact that where we live, regardless what nation we live in throughout the world, Christians, believers, believers that are listening to this teaching, this recording around the world, all of us are living in nations that we do not obtain our security from. They could be quickly and even gradually, they can disintegrate. And eventually someone takes over, someone conquers, whatever, and you are left with no nation. You are then subject to the nation that overtakes it. So therefore, wherever we live, whatever nation we live under, God is our security. We keep our eyes focused on Him. He is the one who will protect us. He will take care of us. And definitely our trust and our security is in Him. I got a quote up on the screen. Quote, Jerusalem's fall in 586 BC exposed their false assurance and illustrates a theological truth of Scripture, and that is this. Sinful and rebellious people, even if outwardly associated with the covenant community and the promises of God, like Israel was, should not presume on His protection. That has been and continues to be Israel's downfall. Israel believed then that they were the chosen people of God. God will take care of them. regardless of how they act, regardless of what they do, only to find that God did not do that. You'd think they would have learned in the Assyrian captivity, but they did not. Primary reason was they had Solomon's temple. God certainly wouldn't allow anybody to come in and to destroy this magnificent temple that Solomon had built. However, God did allow the Babylonians to come in and destroy the temple and all of the artifacts. Anything that was of any worth, they carried off to Babylon. And it's the same way today, sad to say, but Jews have rejected the person, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and are counting on the fact that they have a future, that they will go to heaven someday based on the fact that they are the chosen people of God. However, that is not true. You reject His Son, you have rejected Yahweh. You have rejected God Himself. Verse 13, and here we get to the leadership part, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. Let's stop there. Now we get to who was in charge here. Who was in charge? If you walk the streets after this happened of Jerusalem, you see the devastation, you see the bodies piled up. You've got to ask yourself, why did this happen? How could this possibly happen? Who could allow this to happen? Who was in charge here? Well, the fact of the matter, not only the king of Israel, Zedekiah, and we'll get to him because there's reference in this passage, these verses that we're looking at, to Zedekiah the king and his failure, but you also have, because this is a spiritual matter, you have those who are the leaders of Israel, the prophets and the priests. And the prophets and the priests, because of their sins, have shed the blood of the righteous. Israel starts out righteous, walking with their God. And then the prophets, the priests, allow in idolatry. They not only allow it in, they practice it, and we will see verses on that that talk about them praying to Baal. They had forsaken their God. Not that they had totally forsaken him, but they had placed all of these other gods, small g's, besides their God Yahweh. So these were sins that the prophets committed. These were iniquities that the priests committed when they ended up out of all of this because of what they did. They shed the blood of those righteous ones who were in Israel. They allowed them to go astray, so the blood was on their hands. Jerusalem's leadership, which were the prophets and priests, they failed the people of Israel. These two groups were supposed to preserve the spiritual well-being of Israel. The prophets proclaimed God's word and interpreted His law. That's what they were designed to do. The priests, on the other hand, offered sacrifices for sin. The priests also read and taught God's word. The high priest alone was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies on the annual Day of Atonement. It wasn't a prophet that went into the Holy of Holies, it was a priest. So both of these groups were extremely important in the life of Israel, in the spiritual life, and keeping Israel on track. Concerning the priest, Malachi 2:7 says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Notice the emphasis here on the priest should preserve knowledge. Israel started out with the law. They started out with the Ten Commandments. They knew they were not to have any other God before their God, any graven image, any idol. And the priests and the prophets were to preserve that, especially the priests. And men should seek instruction from his mouth. The priest was critical to how the people of Israel would walk with their God. He is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Let me share with you some passages of Scripture. We have looked before, back when we were in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity. But they have seen for you false and misleading oracles." So here it's talking about the prophets and how the prophets had failed Israel, and Israel fell into and under the wrath of God as a result. They have seen foolish and false visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity. That was their job. When they saw idolatry starting to come into Israel, then the question has to be asked, where were they? Why didn't they expose the iniquity of the Jews of Israel themselves, and thereby be restored from captivity? So it's laid at their feet. Jeremiah 6:13-15. "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain." So Jeremiah is saying this now about Israel, and particularly about the priests and the prophets. Notice the last part of verse 13, "And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them, and they shall be cast down, says the Lord." And of course, in Lamentations, we're seeing exactly that, what took place. And the fact that the priests and the prophets fell right along with the rest of Israel. They were punished right along with Israel. Jeremiah 8:10 says, "Everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone practices deceit." Jeremiah 18:18. "Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah." I mean, this is how far down Israel had become, and the priests and the prophets did not step in and did not correct and reprimand Israel for what they were doing. And Israel was saying, come, let's gather together, let's devise plans against Jeremiah, the one true prophet who was bringing the word of the Lord to Jerusalem. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest. I mean, the priest must be guiding us correctly, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. We're sure they're doing their job. They've got the revelation of God. They're bringing it to us. We don't need to worry about it. Jeremiah is the one that we've got a problem with, and him going about the city and proclaiming judgment is going to come unless we straighten out our ways. Come on, we've got the law, we've got the prophets, we've got the priests. I'm sure they're all doing their job. They put confidence in those individuals. The fact of the matter is they were not doing their job. Come on, and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. In other words, we're not going to follow him. We're not going to follow what he has to say. We need to devise plans to shut this guy up. So they put too much confidence in their leaders. Jeremiah 23:11. "For both prophet and priest are polluted," Jeremiah says. "Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord." Chapter 23, again, 13 and 14. "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied," notice, "they prophesied by Baal." They're actually using another god that they think is delivering a message to Israel. "They prophesied by Baal, and they led my people, Israel, astray." A side note here, a couple of good places for you also to take a look at. We won't look at them, but Deuteronomy chapters 13 and chapter 18, where it talks about what prophets do in leading God's people astray. Verse 14, also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. Jeremiah 23:15-28. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poison water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all of the land. This is not talking about smog in the air. This is talking about the false teaching that is going forth from the prophets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Then jump over to 2 Chronicles 36:14. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Isaiah 28:7-8. Look at it's talking about the priests and the prophets here, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean space. What a description of these who are supposed to be leaders in Israel, and how far they have fallen. It is no wonder that Israel ended up in the situation that they did. Their depth of idolatry, look at Jeremiah 44, five verses here. Jeremiah 44, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, just listen to the stubbornness here. Listen to how far down they had gone into their idolatry without being corrected by the prophets and by the priests. Verse 16, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. In other words, we're only going to listen to ourselves. We're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. And we're going to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. Do you see how they've departed here? They're not attributing the fact that they had food that God had provided for them in their past. They got a rich history, God taking them out of Egypt, God taking care of them in the wilderness, and so on. No, they're saying, look, what we were worshiping and burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, oh, we had plenty of food and we saw no misfortune. But, it says in verse 18, since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we were making, that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? The women are saying, look, the husbands knew full well what we were doing. We were all in this together. Don't blame us because we made some cakes and poured out some drink offerings to her. We were all in this together, and what they're saying is we were much better off worshiping idols than worshiping your God, Jeremiah, because your God is a God that does not always take care of us. Very short memory they had of all that God had done to them. On the side here, you'll remember when it talks about the Queen of Heaven here, we studied that back in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the Queen of Heaven. That whole idea, of course, was the basis and founding of the worship of a female goddess, and has trickled down into even Roman Catholicism of their worship of Mary. Then we come to the next slide where I have the good news. We can look at somebody who was a faithful priest, and that faithful priest was Ezra. And you will notice in Ezra 7:10, and I love Ezra because his heart is just where it should be as a priest, as a leader. It says in Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." What a thing to do. What a model he is for every pastor today, everyone who is in a leadership position to bring the word of God to the people of God. This is what they need to do. They need to set their hearts to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, to put it into practice, and to teach it to the people of God. And we see that after Israel came back into the land, came back into Jerusalem again, led by Zerubbabel, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. When we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, this is just such a thrilling passage. We just, from time to time, have to be reminded of it and look at it. You'll notice that they're about to build the wall. You'll notice that this is what is taking place in Nehemiah here, and it is talking about Ezra, and the people now have gathered together. And they are unified. Unity comes. It should come by the clear and pure teaching of God's word. But when it doesn't, as happened in Israel, God has to bring discipline and punishment. And the people of God have to go through some horrendous type of disaster. And out of that, though, guess what? Comes unity. Everybody's unified at this point. They're not split up over what gods they're going to serve and so on, and which is the best god or goddess to worship. But they are all unified at this point. I mean, they've got their heads cleared, and here they are. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to what?" I love it. "Bring the book." Any revival, any restoration of the people of God always comes not by quote-unquote holding revival meetings, not by some kind of emotional singing and music and so on. It comes by one means if it's true revival, and that is you bring the book. You bring the book of the law of Moses here, it says, which the Lord had given to Israel. It says in verse 2, "Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembling of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate," notice, "from early morning until midday," from about 6 o'clock in the morning to midday, which is noon. 6 hours, think of it. "In the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were," notice, "attentive to the book of the law." Boy, you bet they were attentive. From what they've gone through, from what they've suffered, from what their parents, grandparents suffered in the devastation of Jerusalem, everything that took place there, these people were mighty attentive. Sometimes it takes that. It takes us getting ourselves into deep trouble in order for us to be attentive to the word of God. Verse 4, "Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose." for this purpose. And Ezra, it says in verse 5, opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And it says in verse 7, the end of it, the Levites explained the law to the people, while the people remained in their place. They read from the book of the law of God, translating. Actually, that word translated, I put the Hebrew in here, parash, is a word which means clearly declaring. Translating is perhaps not the best word because it sounds like it's a different language. It's not a different language. They were reading in their language. There was no need to translate it. But the word here, parash, means to clearly declare it. They were very clear in their enunciation. They very distinctly, another good word, distinctly declared. Notice to give the sense. The word sense here, sikel, is a word which means the meaning or the understanding, so that they understood the reading. The meaning, the understanding, so they understood the reading. I mean, they wanted to make sure that the people not only heard the word read, but they wanted to make sure that they understood it. And the priests out among the audience would turn and they would give the sense of what it meant, what the word meant. So here is a great example of the priest, the leader, declaring the word of God. The people are attentive. The people just soak it up. They want to hear the word. They're willing to stand there for hours and listen to the word read. And when it's done, they're yelling amen and amen, and they're lifting up their hands and they're bowing low. I mean, this really, really touched them. And it was because the word of God was proclaimed to them. When we come to the New Testament, we find, you know, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9, the qualifications for a elder or a pastor teacher, same person. And we're not going to look through these. I just put these up here. Again, you can see from those two passages, you can see all kinds of character qualifications that leaders must have. Abilities, one ability. Out of all of those things that are listed, one ability, that is that they are able to teach the Word of God. And when they do that, it says in Ephesians 4, 11-16, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Those first two offices were foundational. They were at the beginning in the book of Acts. They laid the foundation for the church. Those two particular offices are no longer needed. They're no longer with us, but what we do have today are evangelists and pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Notice, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I put in red, until we all attain to the unity of faith. This is how unity should come about. It should come about because of the teaching of the word. Teaching of the word, it all has one interpretation. That's what needs to be sought, and that's what brings us together in unity. And if we are not brought together because of the word of God in unity, then perhaps God has to do what he did here in Lamentations, and that is to take the people of God and bring them under discipline, and that will unify them. We talked about this at the Q&A last Sunday night, about what brings about unity, and the fact that we don't have unity today. We are all schismed up into all different kinds of factions within the body of Christ, but God may well have to bring that which will bring about unity, and it won't be necessarily a pleasant thing. We may have to go through suffering. Well, that brings us to verse 14, which continues to talk about the prophets and the priests. It says in verse 14, they wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. The priests had to declare this, depart, unclean, they cried of themselves. Depart, depart, do not touch. For they fled and wandered. Men among the nations said, they shall not continue to dwell with us. So what are we saying here? Well, these prophets and priests did not know where to walk. You notice it says they wandered blind in the streets. They acted as though they were blind as they tried to stagger around the dead bodies that were everywhere in the city of Jerusalem. And you notice that they were defiled, it says here in the second line, they were defiled with blood. In other words, the dead bodies with blood all over them were all over the streets, and the priests, as they walked through the streets, they couldn't help their garments touching some of that blood. And you know the law in the Old Testament says that if you touch a dead body, if you touch the blood of a dead body, you are defiled. So these priests would have to declare about themselves, depart, when they would see people approach them. Unclean, I'm unclean. And this is such a reversal, because the priest's job was to make sure that those people who had leprosy, that those with leprosy would declare, or the priest would declare if he noticed someone was getting too close to a person with leprosy, he was to declare, depart, unclean. And now they had to say that about themselves. I mean, you talk about a humiliating experience. It's this, that the priests now, who consider themselves holy and undefiled, now because of the bodies in the streets and because of them touching the blood, now they were unclean. So, boy, it's quite a sight when you think about what's taking place. And other nations said, we don't want them. I mean, there was total rejection here. You'll notice that. So they fled and they wandered, and men among nations said, they shall not continue to dwell with us. I'm sure Babylon was not excited to receive them in some way, who the nation of Israel was saying, these people now are defiled. The priests are saying they're defiled. Well, Babylon took a look at these people and said, well, we don't want anything to do with them. So it was a tragic sight of what happened to the priests and the prophets. Verse 16, the presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priests. They did not favor the elders. So God is the one who scattered the prophets and the priests and the elders, as it says here. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. God had no regard for them at this point. They did not hold any kind of a special place for him, even though they once did, because they were the ones who mediated between man and God himself. But now he had no regard for them. And Babylon had no regard for them. They held no rank in Babylon. They did not honor the priests, it says here. They did not favor the elders. So they had no rank in Babylon, and they worked as slaves just to survive. Verse 17, yet our eyes failed. Looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could save us. But we looked in vain. So it says, for a nation that could not save. They could not find a nation. They thought Egypt was going to save them. Egypt could not save them. So the prophets and priests could not save Israel. So now Israel turns to try and find another nation to possibly save them. They looked for help, but it was useless. The reality was that no nation is going to save Israel. Israel says, our eyes have failed to find somebody to save us. And in our watching, we have watched, but there is not a nation available to save us. So the question that we have to ask is, what are we trusting in that will save us? And that's a good question. we might have it on our coins, but we're far as a nation from trusting in God. Verse 18, they hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end had come. Here is the reality, Jeremiah says, of what has happened to Jerusalem. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, for whom we had said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. So here we're seeing the residents of Jerusalem could not even walk in the streets of their city because the danger was so great during the siege. I mean, you had the Babylonian army, the soldiers that were going up and down the streets seeking out to take captive or to kill the Jews that were in Israel or were in Jerusalem at that time. So it was dangerous. Jeremiah says they hunted our steps. We couldn't walk in the streets. We had to hide. We had to stay in our houses. We knew our end was drawing near. We knew that they would eventually find us and capture us or kill us. Our days were finished, for our end had come. So after the walls were breached, they knew that their end was near. And our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. I mean, eagles just, they got a great eye and they know how to seek out their prey and they go after them. So they chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. Zedekiah tried to escape with his men. He was the king of Israel at that time. They found him. They sought him out and they captured him. They brought him back. They killed his two sons before him, as we said before. And that was the last thing that he saw. And then they gouged out his eyes and took him captive to Babylon. Zedekiah the king was of no help either. He was captured in a pit, as it says here. It says, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. That's talking about Zedekiah. He was in Israel, so to speak, the Lord's anointed. He was the breath of Israel. But he was captured in their pits, reference to them laying in wait and them getting a hold of him. So, we shall live among the nations. There is no safety in prophets, priests, nations, or kings. That's the bottom line. We've looked at prophets and kings, prophets and priests. We've looked to other nations, and we have looked to kings, our own king. And there was no security. None of them could deliver us. So we thought we had it made. We lived under the shadow of Zedekiah. We will have safety among the nations, but it was not true. We put our trust in the wrong things. You know, it is always easier to trust in a political alliance than to trust in the Lord. It is always easier to trust in a king or president than to trust in the Lord. But they are false hopes. Notice Jeremiah 17:5, great verse. Thus says the Lord, cursed, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Wow. What a great verse. Very convicting verse for those who would place their trust into anyone else but God himself. Verse 21, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. Let's talk a little bit about Edom. Edom was the land of the descendants from Esau. And those descendants were a nemesis, were an enemy of Israel until Edom was finally destroyed. I got on a map here, the kingdom of Edom, which is at the bottom of the screen. It is the yellow kingdom, the yellow marked boundaries of a kingdom, the kingdom of Edom. You notice that Petra is a part of that particular kingdom. Petra being that place we saw in Revelation where during the tribulation those believing Jews may flee to. But you can see where the kingdom of Israel is at the top in blue. Then you've got the kingdom of Judah. And then you have the kingdom of Edom. So Edom was an enemy of Israel. And so therefore, when Israel was taken or when Judah was taken captive, Edom gloated over the capture of Israel. And you know, there is little doubt that the Edomites, who knew the routes and crossings of the land and city, helped the Babylonians in their capture of Israel and their understanding of what needed to be shut off, the routes and so on that needed to be shut off around Israel so that no food could be brought into Jerusalem. But Jeremiah says here, Edom, you will get yours. Your time is coming and the tables will be flipped. And the cup of God's wrath will pass from Israel to Edom. It says here that the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. What's that referring to? Well, I think that Edom will stagger to and fro, just like a drunk does, and fall as though drunk from the effects of the wrath of God. So just like someone who is drunk, who staggers around and eventually falls, that's what's going to happen to Edom. Edom may have helped out Babylon in the capture and the destruction of Jerusalem, but you know what, Edom, you're going to stagger and you are going to fall as well and you are going to be destroyed. The reference at the end of it, make yourself naked, I think refers to the fact that they will be stripped, Edom will be stripped of their riches and their wealth. They will have nothing. And that would start in less than 100 years, and it will end in 125 BC, where Edom, once and for all, was destroyed as a nation and just became now southern Jordan, is what it is. Verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity has been completed. So after we talk about Edom, after we talk about the fact that Edom will be destroyed, now Jeremiah says that the punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. In other words, Jeremiah is seeing that Jerusalem's iniquity, the punishment will be completed. It will be over. He will exile you no longer. Jeremiah could see into the future that Israel would no longer be in exile. They would no longer be captive. But, coming back to Edom again, he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. One of the amazing things throughout all of the Old Testament is how God will take other nations. He will raise them up. He will use those nations to discipline Israel, to shape up Israel, to get the focus of Israel where it should be, in the worship of their true God, not in the worship of other gods. And once he uses those other nations, they may be sinful, they may be evil, wicked nations. He will use them in order to punish Israel. And then when he's done that, he will destroy those nations. It all goes back to the fact that in God's grand plan that he has, that he's carrying out, God will use that which is evil. He will use wicked men in order to accomplish his plan that he has and is putting into practice. If you look, for instance, at Proverbs 16:4, God has made the day of wicked in order to accomplish his purposes, his goals. It's a principle throughout all of Scripture. Well, Edom will be laid bare. Her sins will be exposed. Edom does not receive mercy and forgiveness. Israel does. And every person, regardless of anyone else, will give an account for their sin. So some people are going to receive in judgment mercy and forgiveness. Israel does. But some will not receive in judgment, will not receive mercy and forgiveness. And as a result, they will receive eternal punishment. Which leads me to the very last slide of our teaching time today, and that is, on the day of judgment, I ask you, will you receive mercy and forgiveness, or will you receive wrath and condemnation? All of it hinges on one person, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do? What will you do? What are you going to do? What will you do right now with the person of Christ? Is he your Savior? Have you trusted in him for salvation? Or will you be like Edom, who will face judgment without a Savior, without God, and will therefore be judged, condemned, and destroyed? That does not have to be true for you, my listener friend, because you can today put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and in him alone. You can repent of your sins, which means turn from your sin, that you do not want to go down that path anymore. You can confess your sin. You can put your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior, and you can receive his forgiveness so that when you stand before him someday, you will receive mercy. You will receive grace and forgiveness, and you will enter into the presence of God for eternity, to spend eternity with him and all of his children who have been born again by the saving act of Jesus Christ, and you will spend eternity with him. You will not have to face condemnation. That is the good news we have today. That out of all the doom and gloom that we see that takes place in judgment and so on, we do not have to enter into that. We can be saved from that. That comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful and we are thankful for what we have been given in the person of Jesus Christ, that we have complete and total forgiveness of sin. And we're thankful and we're reminded of that today because we have been talking about judgment. We have been talking about punishment. And there are different nations and there are different people. And we may be different from the person that lives next door to us, in our neighborhood, in our apartment building, wherever we are at. They may not know Christ as Savior. We perhaps do. And we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. And part of that is punishing us when we do wrong. So we realize that Israel, Jerusalem, was punished for doing wrong. And the failure came and is laid largely at the feet of their leadership. And the prophets and priests did not carry out and did not do their job that they were supposed to do. And it was a tragic thing that happened to Jerusalem. But they were punished right along with Jerusalem. God did not spare them any more than he spared anybody in Jerusalem, all the Jews that lived there. So there are great lessons that we learn from this. There are great lessons in leadership, what leadership should be, what a leadership should do. We're thankful and we're grateful today that there are men that might be obscure. They're not the ones that are prominent today on the airwaves of radio, TV, whatever, but there are faithful pastor teachers today that are in churches, small churches, some of them, not very large congregations, but they are faithful to expositing your word, preaching and teaching your word to the people, warning them and bringing them to maturity in Christ. Father, we are thankful for them today. We pray that you would keep them faithful, that they would not go off the rails, that they would not do things that would be dishonoring to you, to lead your people astray. So we pray for them today. We uplift them, and we pray for your blessing upon them. And we pray as the people of God that we might be, as it said in Nehemiah 8, attentive to your word, that we might apply it to our lives, that we might see our lives changed. So, Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had. We're thankful for your word that you have given to us and that we can look at it today. We pray you would use it to change our lives. We pray that you would bless us now and go with us, that you would use us to glorify you in all that we do. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.